Right, brethren, the last few weeks we've been looking at the topic of how you and I should be a people who are always growing, continually growing, moving forward, heading to maturity, and of course, ultimately, being very fruitful. Today should be, I think, the last message in this series, and so we'll wrap it up as far as we can for the time being. But clearly, as we've said a number of times, there should be fruit in our lives. Fruit is produce. What a fruit tree provides or produces is its fruit. An apple tree, for example, it should produce apples, and if it doesn't, well, it was a waste of space, wasn't it? If you keep apple trees, you're entitled to go seeking apples on it. And if there's no apples on an apple tree, no oranges on an orange tree, no bananas on a banana tree, if there are such things, then ultimately, whatever the fruit tree was, you would just have to basically chop it down. It's failed. It has no produce. And we saw one parable a few weeks ago where a master came seeking fruit. There was none, and he instructed the keeper to give it one more chance, one more year, and then if it still had no fruit, chop it down. So at some point, you and I should be a people who expect to see fruit in our lives, and God is expecting to see fruit in our lives, and really, he's looking for a lot of fruit. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15, very familiar passage, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 15, this is where Jesus likens himself to being a vine, and you and I are the branches in that vine, and healthy branches should produce fruit. Picking up in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So it's fairly obvious. There should be fruit, and ideally, more fruit. And God the Father is involved in ensuring that you and I bear fruit. Verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides, remains, continues in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." We saw last week this phrase, "in me," "in him," "in Christ," "in whom," appears well over 100 times in Scripture. And you and I are to be so close to Jesus, to virtually be walking in his shoes, to be in him. And if we are, it says that we can bear fruit, and much fruit. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me is," I think one translation says, "is vitally united to me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And that's true. You and I aren't going to accomplish a great deal in our own strength, but of course, we don't have to be in our own strength. We can abide in Jesus, in which case it says we can bear much fruit. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words," you know, my message, my truth, "abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be," or prove to be, "my disciples." So we're quite familiar with this passage now, this message. You and I are to be fruitful. We are to produce something with our lives. God's looking for fruit, produce, output. We turn to Matthew 25 and pick up in verse 14. Matthew 25, this was a parable Jesus gave just before his arrest, Matthew 25 and verse 14. And he was about, of course, to leave this earth, about to be crucified, resurrected, and depart into heaven for, as we know, a couple of thousand years or so. And he gave his parable, verse 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. I think we can see the sort of picture here. The Lord Jesus is about to go to a far country, and he leaves certain gifts, certain attributes, certain talents with his people. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. So it does appear that not everyone is exactly equal. Some have more talents than others, but that's not the ultimate measure of success, because reading on, then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. So this man or woman, the servant, got busy and got occupied, went and traded, and multiplied their talents, and produced, or we could say, bore much fruit. Verse 17, and likewise he had received 2, gained 2 more also. So he doubled his talents. He was busy, or she was busy. There was produce, there was output. When you come back, there's something you can see there, something extra. Verse 18, but he received 1, went and dug in the ground, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, and of course Christ has been gone a long time, at least from this earth, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he came back seeking produce, seeking fruit, seeking to see what they'd done in his absence. So he'd received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this man was faithful. He was a good servant. He'd been faithful over a small amount. And now says the Lord, come on into this kingdom. You're going to have many, many, many things to enjoy. Verse 22, he also received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more besides. I've doubled them. 100% increase. His Lord said to him, the same message, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I guess we'd all like to think one day that when our time comes to meet up with the Master, that we get a similar message. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Come on in. Going to make you ruler over much. But of course, these 2 servants had been busy. They had multiplied. They had produced output, produce, fruit. But then verse 24, he received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, which is probably not only deeply insulting, but probably actually completely untrue, an entirely inaccurate perception. Verse 25, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And maybe he thought it was a good excuse, but it certainly wasn't accepted by the Lord. The Lord answered and said to him, what, you wicked, you lazy, idle, good-for-nothing, bone-idle servant, you knew, and it's implied, did you, that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? Is that your opinion of me? Verse 27, therefore, if that were the case, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. At least it'd been a little bit more. But, you know, nothing. Nothing at all. You've produced nothing. What sort of branch are you? Verse 28, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, or has produced, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, has produced nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the lesson is fairly plain. You and I want to be productive, produce fruit. hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think we said before, it's a good idea that you and I do examine ourselves. Let's not take for granted that we're all doing an absolutely sterling job, racing into the lead. God's standing back with complete amazement at how fruitful we are. Let's have a look, an honest, sober look, not equally thinking that we're hopeless and useless, but just a sober, honest look. How am I doing? And today we want to have a closer look at some of the specific fruits mentioned in the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit. Today's message is entitled, Let's Look at the Fruits. Let's take a close look at them. And the idea is, as we go through them, it's a refresher, I guess, in some ways, but how are you doing per fruit? How am I doing with regard to each fruit? Now, there's let's turn to Galatians 5 and pick up in verse 16. Galatians 5 and starting in verse 16, there are going to be 9 fruits we look at, which even at 2 verses per fruit, there's a lot of verses to get through, so we might have to romp along rather rapidly, which, since I generally romp rapidly anyway, might be accelerating to a light warp speed, but we'll do our best to get through them. And we did speak, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, we've been through all these fruits, virtually I think a week for each fruit, so there's about 9 or 10 weeks of messages on the website, if you want to troll back and look there. But for today we're going to have an overview, but the point is, let's look at the fruits, in particular, not you seeing how somebody else is doing fruit-wise, but how you're doing, and for me, how I'm doing. Picking up the story in verse 16 of Galatians 5, and here Paul writes, and he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So two ways of life. There's God's way, motivated and directed by God and His Spirit. And then, of course, there's a way that seems right unto a man or woman, which is the way of our natural mind. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's a bit of conflict. I think we all know that. There are things that you like to do, but you don't. Things you'd rather not do, but you do. And it's up to us to obviously learn to walk on the right side, walk in the light. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh, so there's the fleshly walk and the spiritual walk, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, there's a whole bunch of things here that you and I don't want to see as descriptions of ourselves. The works of the flesh are adultery, and fornication, and uncleanness, and licentiousness, a lawless approach. Now, hopefully, none of us are engaged too much in those, but probably some of us have been, because, depending on our background, we've made mistakes in the past, sometimes through ignorance, sometimes through other reasons. But these are not things that you and I should be shouldn't apply to us today. Idolatry. Sorcery, which is linked into drug taking, hatred. You might come across a wee bit of that among some of God's people. Hatred might be mild, but sometimes it's there. Contentions. Yep. Jealousies, for sure. Outbursts of wrath. Yes, you might come across that. Selfish ambitions. Yep. Keen to promote myself, if it means stamping other people, treading on them as I go up the ladder. Yep, that's me. Dissensions, heresies, envy. You'll see that sometimes among church people. You might see it among yourself. Sometimes in church you'll see that where perhaps a church member or family gets on rather well. Perhaps a promotion at work, perhaps come into money, perhaps a relative might die and leave them a nice big mansion. And other church members rather than saying, hallelujah, what a wonderful blessing to come your way. They think, why'd they get that? I'm a better Christian than they are. Why didn't it happen to me? And people can get rather envious to the point of some being bitter. And they're really, their heart, some really nasty thoughts coming out. Anyway, moving on. murders, drunkenness, a wee bit of that at times in the church, revelries and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You and I don't want to be associated with the works of the flesh, the works of just living naturally. But, verse 22, here we come, the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God's Spirit. Now, you and I are in the vine. We are the branches. We are vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the fruit that you and I should see, and in fact, others should see in us. The fruit of the Spirit is, and there's nine fruits: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And therefore, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So those are the nine fruits we're going to look at, so one by one, like I said, probably fairly briefly, but we are, I'm sure, quite familiar with these in a sense, so this should be a refresher or a reminder. But the question again would be that, you know, these are the fruits of a mature Christian, a mature believer. Do we see them in our lives? This is what a Christian looks like, a true Christian. It's a good area to examine ourselves in. I mean, we've said before numerous times now that the fruits of the Spirit are not that we understand the signs of the times, or we can explain the mark of the beast, or we know precisely who or what is the abomination of desolation, or we can count accurately to Pentecost, or we know where the tribe of Reuben can be found on the earth today, or we know what Christmas and Easter are all about. That information is fine, but it's basic, and those are not fruits of the Spirit. That's just knowledge. The question is, what do we do with such knowledge? And how have we changed? How have we developed? How have we matured? What are we producing in our lives? And those are nine fruits here that you and I should be producing. So let's look at them one by one and ask the question, okay, now do I see that in my life? Little tiny shoot of it perhaps, or a nice bountiful abundant fruit, or what? Anyway, the first one we can see there is love. That's the first of the fruits which is mentioned, and love is one of those slightly awkward words for us today, because it's largely lost its meaning, and the word love today is used in all sorts of fairly weak and pathetic manners. You know, I love chocolate cake. That not me personally. I'm okay as with the chocolate cake, but people say, I love chocolate cake. Oh, I love to have cream on it. Well, that's not love in the sense of what the Bible means by love. People say, well, I love to go shopping. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, maybe they enjoy very much going shopping, but to use the word I love to go shopping is a misuse of the word love, and it starts to lose its basic meaning to us. People might say, I just love cowboy movies, especially Gunsmoke. Well, I might really enjoy cowboy movies or science fiction movies or romance movies or whatever, but it's not love as used by the Bible. And today, of course, people, you know, abuse the word love in a whole host of ways. Often it just means, among people, a sort of romantic attraction. I just love so-and-so. Now, it could be genuine love, but usually it just means romantically attracted to, or it could be infatuation. A lot of people love movie stars, love pop stars. You know, go back to my childhood, the girls in those days, I used to love Elvis Presley, love Cliff Richard, love the Beatles. Well, to an extent, it was just about infatuation. It was meaningless. Or sometimes, of course, love is just downright lust. You might remember the Nat King Cole song, you know, When I Fall in Love. Well, actually, biblically, you can't fall in love. It's not something that happens accidentally. Or you might remember the Perry Como song, you know, some enchanted evening. You may see a stranger across a crowded room, then suddenly you just fall for them. Well, no, that's a romantic attraction, it's infatuation, it's lust or whatever it is, but it's not biblical love, because love hasn't to do with feeling. All these things are how we feel. We feel attraction, we feel affection, we feel warmth, we feel excitement. Maybe okay feelings, but love in the Bible, agape love, is not primarily feeling. It's a decision of the will. Love, in a biblical sense, the fruit of love is that you and I decide, as a question of our will, to show outgoing concern for somebody else, to do what's right for them, what's good and helpful for them. Makes no difference how we feel. Makes no difference whether we even like the person or persons. We might not like them at all, but we're still required to love them, which is to make a decision of the mind, a decision of the will, to do what's right and good for them, even if it goes against our feelings. The world, as it uses the word love, it means what I feel good about, something that makes me feel good and happy and wonderful and warm and fuzzy, and that's love. I love that person because I feel so good when I'm around them. Well, that's affection, and that's warmth, and that's human, and we've all been there probably. But in the Bible sense, the fruit of love is where you and I just make that decision to show concern for and to do good for other people, irrespective of how we might feel. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 43. It's a good illustration of that. Matthew 5, 43. And here Jesus is speaking, and he says, verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That didn't come out of the Bible. That's how the rabbis interpreted it. The first part is biblical, and the second part is rabbinical. But Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies." Now, if you take love to be the world, the way the world uses it, it's a warm, fuzzy feeling of enjoying somebody's company, or chocolate cake, then that's not how you feel towards your enemies. You don't have to feel towards your enemies a warm, fuzzy feeling. It says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So here's things that you do which are right for that other person, which should show concern for that other person, but it's not based upon how you feel toward them. It's not based upon you liking them. You can't really, I suspect, very often like your enemies, but you can, as a decision of the will, show good toward them, which is love. To bless them, which is to say good things. To pray for them. To do good to them. Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So you can see that if we're commanded, it's not optional, if we're commanded to love our enemies, then clearly love is not a feeling of a warmth and affection. It's a decision. Okay, these may be enemies, they may be out to do me harm, but I'm still required by my God, according to his commandments, to do what I can for them, for their good. It doesn't seem very natural, and of course it's not very natural, but that's what the Spirit of God in us produces as a fruit. We bless, pray for, do good to those who are actually in some ways out against us. Look at Romans 12 and verse 14. Because some people say, well, the Bible's not very practical, you can't do these things. So they concoct their own philosophy of how to get by in life. It doesn't work. God's ways will always turn out to be the better ways. Romans chapter 12 and beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You see, humanly, as a work of the flesh, if somebody, causes problems, we'll start biting and the snapping and the throwing things, because that's how the flesh operates. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it says, actually, bless those, say good things, pray for them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. You see, work of the flesh is, I'll show them a thing or two. Oh, they're not going to get away with that. Wow, well, they chose the wrong person there. Just watch out, guys. Here I come. Now, that's how probably many of us have at times operated. And that's very natural. And our parents might even teach us that. You get them before they get you. Do unto others before they do it unto you. But the scripture is a bit different. It says, repay no one. Not anybody. Repay no one. Evil for evil. It's not tit for tat. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I mean, some can make it very difficult, and of course, you don't have to go walking into it, but as far as you can, live peaceably with all men. That's showing concern, that's doing good, that's making a decision of the will. Live peaceably. Repay nobody at all, ever, evil for evil. Look at Romans 5 and verse 8. Because you see, the fruit of the Spirit is how God operates. It's His Spirit. It's His fruit. He does this Himself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Because there was a time, you see, when you and I were enemies of God. And yet, what does Scripture say? God so loved the world. I don't know if that meant he had a warm, fuzzy feeling towards the maniacs, murderers, rapists, and so on in the earth, busy killing each other, destroying the planet. I doubt it was a warm, fuzzy feeling of affection, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. So God's demonstrated doing good towards people who are rather provocative. Picking up the story here in chapter 5 of Romans, and verse 8 and then 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we were sinners. We were really not very attractive at all. I mean, God had great hopes for us, of course, but even while we were sinners, God showed his love, proved his love by sending Jesus Christ, and he himself proved his love toward us, doing good things for us, blessing us even though we were sinners and highly unattractive. Verse 10, for if when we were, what were we? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, by the life of Jesus Christ. So we were sinners, we were enemies, but God demonstrated his love by doing good and making provision for us, even though we were, in a sense, enemies. God showed his love, and his Spirit in us should produce a similar approach. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. So you'd expect if God shows love, and we've got his Spirit, then the fruit in our lives would be the fruit of love, of not repaying evil, of doing good where we can, and picking up in verse 1, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, there's that point again. We can't just think smugly, well, I know a few things that other people don't know, therefore I'm super smart, therefore God, you know, really looks forward to having me in his kingdom. But these are the folk out there, these useless people, bone idle, not willing to study, ignoramuses, lacking in IQ, and people end up arrogant, puffed up by their knowledge. And Paul says here, even if he understood all mysteries, had all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I've got all knowledge, all mysteries, all faith, can move mountains, but if I don't have love, then I'm actually non-existent. I'm useless. I've failed. I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me absolutely nothing. You could be a millionaire and give it all away to charities. And it profits you nothing, because if that was done out of guilt, you know, or pride to get recognition, it would be valueless in God's sight. Love suffers long and is kind. Does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. You know, repays no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, one in whom love flows can never fail either. And we said before, and we'll do it again here, that it's a good test to stick your own name in here and just see whether it feels right. You can start, I guess, at verse 4, put your own name in where it says love, just slot in, you know, John or Paul or Mary or Martha. You could say, you know, Jamie suffers long and is kind. And you think, does that sound accurate? Jamie does not envy. Jamie does not parade himself, is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. Jamie does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. Jamie does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jamie bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Jamie endures all things. Now, if that sounds comfortable, you think, I guess some of those seem to fit me. Fine, I've got some perhaps not quite as good as the others, but at least you get a feel for it. And if you put your name in there, it comes out as none of those sounded right. All of that sounded like it wasn't really me. Oh, wow. Then, of course, I think, you know, forewarned is a forearmed. So love is a decision to do what's right for other people in accordance with God's word. It is not fundamentally a feeling. Okay, the next fruit we're going to look at was the fruit of joy, love, and then joy. Joy is one of those words, again, that can be slightly confusing. Joy is not the same as happiness. Right? Happiness can sort of come or go. Depends on circumstances. You can have good times or bad times. You know, your football team wins some championship. Oh, I'm really happy. Get a tax rebate. Oh, wow, I'm really happy. Car breaks down, $1,000 to get it fixed, I'm really unhappy. But joy continues irrespective of circumstances. You know, happiness comes and goes, but joy carries on. Joy just keeps on going and going and going. Look at John 15 and verse 10. John 15. And verse 10. And Jesus says here, following on from where we were a few minutes ago, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus is giving instructions to disciples, and he said, my joy, the joy the Lord Jesus had, might be in them, and that thereby their joy might be full. You know, Jesus, I think we can gather, was filled with joy. And actually, God himself is full of joy. You can't really imagine, can you, that God's walking about in heaven with his head hanging down, you know, depressed, you know, downhearted, thinking, whoa, this is taking longer than I thought. Look at the state of the earth, oh my word. And just shaking his head and wringing his hands and just taking a couple of tablets to cheer himself up. It's not the case, is it? God is joyful. The Lord Jesus was joyful. And you and I can be, should be, showing the fruit of joy in our lives. Look at Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and in verse 13. And here we read, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I guess a few things in that one verse, but verse 13 of Romans 15, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy. So the expectation of Paul writing to the brethren in Rome was that God would fill them with all joy and peace. We'll see that a bit later. But fill you with all joy, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you and I can expect to be filled with all joy. Again, you know, joy is not the same as happiness. There's one scripture you'll recollect that says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Well, you wouldn't be happy necessarily to be in a serious trial, but actually you can count it all joy, because joy isn't based on our environment, our circumstances. Joy is based on God's Spirit in us, giving us the joy that Jesus had. And in fact, joy in us, the fruit of joy, gives us strength and endurance and empowers us to face difficulties and disappointments without getting down. You know, a joyful person isn't negative, defeatist, self-centered. You can't keep a joyful person down, because their joy just propels them along in all situations. We won't turn there for time reasons, but if you scribble in your notes, if you're taking any, Nehemiah 8:10, it says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord gives us strength, because circumstances might look a bit gloomy, a bit bleak, perhaps people you counted on have turned away, but joy bubbles up on the inside. And I guess the question would be, well, okay then, would people call me a joyful person? If I asked my relatives and friends and neighbors and co-workers and church friends, when you see me and talk to me, do I come across as a joyful person, or a complaining, murmuring, whinging person? But the Spirit, you know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, and third is peace. Now, there's not much peace on the earth today, that's for sure, among nations, but even people generally, there's a lot of people whose lives are pretty grim, and the last thing they can think of is peace in their lives. Agitated, worried, fingernails are all gone, popping tablets. Peace, they hardly know the meaning of the word, but fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. Look at John 14 and verse 25. John 14 and verse 25. and Jesus talking here. And it says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which would be a better translation, the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So here, you know, Jesus is about to leave them. They didn't really, even at this stage, quite understand what's going on. But in the next few hours, 48 hours or so, 72 hours, these guys were going to go through, you know, turmoil, trauma, because their master was about to be arrested, taken away, beaten up, nailed to a tree, speared to death, buried in a tomb. And they were still thinking about the kingdom about to be set up. And they're going to get great positions as, you know, co-rulers. So they're going to go into massive turmoil and, you know, depression and confusion. And Jesus knows that, and he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid." Of course, they didn't do any of that. But Jesus leaves his peace. And it says here, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come and teach us all things and also produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. We're talking about the peace of God. And because of that peace, we need not let our heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The turmoil in the world shouldn't take away our peace, because, you know, we've got the peace that's given to us. It's a supernatural peace. We should not be a people who are agitated, you know, facing burnout. And of course, peace doesn't mean just an absence of trouble. You're not going to find that in this life. Always plenty of trouble, but it shouldn't trouble us, the trouble. It will always be trouble, but you and I have an access to the peace of God. You know, his Spirit in us, producing the fruit of peace, peace of mind, peace with God, peace with others as far as our part is concerned. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and 6. And Paul was writing this from prison, I believe. And I guess even in prison, if we believe the scriptures, then Paul had love, and he was still filled with joy, even though it wouldn't be very pleasant surroundings, and he still enjoyed peace, even in prison, because these are the fruits of the Spirit, and they're not dependent on what's around us. These are inner fruits. God's Spirit in us is producing these fruits. They're supernatural fruits. And Paul says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So here's the peace of God, and it says that it's beyond comprehension. How can you be in difficult situations? How can you be facing awkward problems, awkward people? How can you be going through turmoil and still be at peace? Well, because it's the peace of the Creator God. It's the peace that Jesus Christ left. It's the peace he gives us. And it says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's supernatural. And I guess the question would be, well, now does that sound like me? Can I say that I'm a person in whom a supernatural peace resides? When I hit trouble, is it sort of a headless chicken die? Running around, screaming, panicking, jumping up and down, calling people left, right, and center. Do I lie sleepless at night, wondering how to cope? Is my heart troubled? Or is the peace of God rise up and empower me to remain tranquil and calm even through stormy seas? because love, joy, and then peace are fruits of the Spirit. Look at Colossians 3:15. Next book along, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And here Paul says to, now these are folk in Colossae, just like you and me. Now, there are young folk there, and middle-aged folk there, and old folk there, and married folk there, and so on, just people. And so the instructions that Paul would give to them, entirely applicable to you and me today. And he says, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Well, you'd be, if you've got God's peace. This situation is pretty difficult. There's lots of puzzles here. It's not the easiest situation I've gone through. But, according to Scripture, I can let the peace of God rule in my heart, and I can be thankful. And we're talking here about not sort of positive thinking. It's not some sort of subliminal thing we get by listening to a tape recording while we're asleep. This is the peace of God. It's supernatural. But it's from God's Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. If you and I are vitally united to the vine, and God's Spirit is flowing through us, then these are the fruits of the Spirit. It says, let the peace of God, God's peace, rule in your hearts. Now the expression rule, or the word rule, apparently means act as an umpire. There's other translations you can look at that say that. The Amplified says, and let the peace from the Christ rule act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds. Act as an umpire. This peace will just give you an assurance of what is right. It's an umpire. And the New Century Version says, let the peace that Christ gives control your thinking. We don't have to be agitated, complete panic, running north, south, east, and west at the same time. Let God's peace act as an umpire and settle the decision. And the Weymouth New Testament says, let the peace which Christ gives settle all questionings in your heart, to which peace indeed you were called. So this is this supernatural peace that acts like an umpire, a referee, and makes that calm decision as to the right way to go, the right answer. Acts as an umpire, and it's the peace of God. So the question is not academically looking through the Scriptures. The question is, well, okay, in an honest, sober assessment, is peace a fruit which is evident in my life? Do I have a calm and tranquil spirit in troubles, or is it panic time? The first time a trouble arises, screaming, shouting, and all the rest of it. The next fruit would be a long-suffering, love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. And a long-suffering, I guess the word's quite a good one, it almost gives it away, it's the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. Long-suffering does not hastily retaliate. This is a dictionary definition. It's the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. So it's this quality that even though you're under difficulties, being provoked, you have this quality of self-restraint. You suffer long. You can think of somebody being short-tempered. I don't know what that means. Well, this would be somebody who's long-tempered. Takes a long, 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 long time for this person to react in a negative way. You know, many of us are fine if things are going well in our lives. We're really Christian, biblical. Our halo is polished and shining. But if things go wrong, people cross us, hardships come along that we weren't quite expecting, then we get ill-tempered and we get nasty. We start accusing other people. It's all your fault. We start to get bitter. Well, that's not a long-suffering quality. Long-suffering, another translation says, is firmness under pressure without yielding to self-pity or anger or resentment. It's a wonderful quality to have, long-suffering. You just keep going in a sort of a gracious manner, despite all the provocation, all the arguments around you. Because you've got this peace, of course, and you're just able to continue. Long-tempered, long-suffering. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 12. Just above where we were, if you're still on that page, Colossians 3 and verse 12. And of course you might think, well, all of these are not real, are they? These are the qualities of some non-existent human being. Great ideas that Paul was writing about, but actual real people wouldn't look like this, would they? Well, it sounds like a real person whom God's Spirit dwells and is active would be this way. And if you and I aren't, suspect we're not perfect. Not every fruit is mature and polished. But this is where we're going. There's no point pretending that we're all A-OK, Jack, if we are missing a few fruits. And the ones that are there are so insignificant you need a microscope to find them. Where have we got to? Colossians 3 and verse 12. I'm still looking at long-suffering. Therefore, as the elect of God, that means chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. A lot of stuff in those three verses there, but just looking at the end of verse 12, it says, put on, acquire, long-suffering, bearing with one another, because long-suffering is usually through with other people. Now, because you and I are all perfect, we know that, and everybody loves us, but occasionally come across somebody who is a bit difficult, a bit awkward, and then you and I have to be grateful. We have this spirit is fruit of long-suffering, and we remain firm under pressure without yielding to self-pity or anger or resentment. We bear graciously with people for a long, long, long time. We are long-suffering. Look at Colossians 1, so same book, and picking up in verse 9, Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, which will be walking in the Spirit, of course, fully pleasing him, being fruitful, because I'm not going to escape this, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And they're falling over the place, aren't we, all these fruits? Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. But verse 11 says that you and I can be strengthened with might, according to God's glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You know, somebody who suffers long, that makes everybody know they're suffering, is not what we have in mind here. You know, oh, woe is me. If I told you my latest pressures and troubles, and you phone up somebody for a pleasant chat, an hour later you're so depressed because all you got is about 5 million things that have gone wrong in their lives, this problem, that problem, this other problem, and another couple of problems, and there's more coming around the corner, and oh dear, I can't think I can survive, but I'm glad I can suffer long. Well, that person might be humanly thinking they're suffering long, but it says all long-suffering with joy, because a long-suffering person isn't going to go around with a long face. You know, they're sackcloth and ashes and, you know, head hanging. Can you see that I'm suffering long, by the way? See how spiritual I am? Should I tell you about my long-suffering? Well, no. People may not need to know. Why should they? But we suffer long and remain full of joy, of course. And the next fruit we come to is kindness and goodness. These two are fairly close, and I think time-wise I'm not going to split them. But you come to the fruit of kindness and goodness. I think the King James would say gentleness and goodness. Very close in meaning. I think, in a sense, fairly obvious. I think we shouldn't struggle too much what kindness implies or sort of goodness. I think kindness probably is more about the attitude, and probably goodness is about what you do with that. So one might be the attitude, one might be the actions. A kind person will do good things or be, you know, generous. And God is kind, is he not? And God is good, is he not? And would we not expect that God's Spirit in us would produce fruits that are like God, that we are kind and good, that kindness and goodness would be found in our lives? Why would it be otherwise? Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Ephesians and chapter 4 and beginning in verse 20. And Paul writes, cutting into his context, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man or woman, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." We've covered this before. There are things we put out or put off, and things we put on. There's two parts. We put out the leaven of sin and malice, and those things we put on, the good things, sincerity and truth. We put off, we put on. So bad things that you and I shouldn't really be found in us, we put away. We put them off, like taking off an old, mouldy garment. Take it off, throw it away. Put on a nice, clean garment made up of better qualities. So that's what it says here. Put off the old man with its deceitful lusts. Put on the new man, which is in righteousness and holiness. And then dropping down to verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor," which it says is loud quarreling, "and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." These would be works of the flesh. You know, get rid of them. And the opposite would be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Be kind. And we're ought to be very grateful that God is kind and tender-hearted to us. We'd hate it to be any other way, wouldn't we? We sort of rely on the fact that God is kind and merciful and compassionate and good and loves us and makes provision for us. And it's just a question of we should really emulate that, and the fruit of the Spirit in us would produce that. So says Paul, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And of course, some people don't really seem to deserve much in the way of kindness and tender-heartedness. But if we love, which is make a decision of the will to do what's right and proper and show that outgoing concern for them, not because we feel like it, but because that is what the Spirit of God would have us do. The next fruit in line is faith or faithfulness. Most translations nowadays use the word faithfulness or fidelity occasionally, and in our day and age there's not an awful lot of faithfulness around. Faithfulness or fidelity is the character of someone who can be relied upon, someone you can count on, somebody who is trustworthy, who is dependable. God is faithful. Thank God for that. He's faithful. He cannot lie. God will never, ever, ever, ever let anybody down. God is faithful. But it's not too common in our age, whether it's government leaders who are not faithful in their positions of trust, or quite appallingly, husbands and wives who are not faithful to their marriage vows and to each other. You know, a lot of people nowadays, faithfulness or reliable, supposed to do what I say, am I? It's not good. And you and I live in a world where people being faithful is can be a rarity. But one of the fruits of the Spirit is that we are faithful. Look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. In every day verse, you pick up a newspaper or look on Google or something, see the latest celebrity or government individual who's been unfaithful, either to his wife or to their husband or to their constituents. It's not good, because nations are not faithful to the treaties that they enter into. No longer is a person's word good much of the time. But that's not how you and I should be. We should be a faithful people. Looking at Luke 16 and verse 10, cutting into a parable here, and there's a specific reason for this parable. We're just picking up, I guess, the principle that the Lord Jesus is bringing out. He says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." And we saw earlier, if you remember early on, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and trustworthy servant. Well done, good and reliable servant. You know, it's important. You and I should be faithful, dependable, reliable. We don't say one thing and do something else. We don't make promises and then don't keep them. People don't make vows of marriage and then break them. He who is faithful in what is least, verse 10, is faithful also in much. It's a principle. If the person's got integrity and character, if they're faithful with little things, then you can trust them with big things. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Come on in into the kingdom that I put much into your control, because I know you're faithful." Verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, you know, as a steward, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So you can't be faithful to your master. And of course, Jesus is talking about, you know, how you handle integrity with financial matters, but the principle is there. Being faithful is something that God looks for, something that Jesus looks for. The next fruit, if we go down the list, is gentleness. If you're a King James Version person, it would be meekness. So the fruit would be the fruit of gentleness, or the fruit of meekness. And descriptions of that are that gentleness is the opposite of being abrasive. It's an inner mildness that flows from a confident strength. You're mild on the inside. See, a man or a woman who is secure in his love for God and God's love for him doesn't need to be rude to other people, doesn't need to be aggressive, doesn't need to intimidate. Well, that person who's very secure and God's love for them and vice versa can be gentle, can be humble. You know, it doesn't mean weak. Being gentle or meek does not mean weak. You know, Jesus was meek. He was gentle. He was kind. But you'll recollect at least a couple of times that he threw the money changers out of the temple, you know, kicked over the tables and ran out the animals. You know, nobody stood up to him because I guess there was fire in his eyes and he was an authority. But he was not weak, but he was meek. He was mild. He was, you know, gentle. And that's how you and I are supposed to be. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Because Jesus was mild in that sense and gentle, and Paul tried to emulate that. He could be strong if he had to be, but he preferred, you know, the better way. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Paul says, Corinthians were a tricky bunch, one has to say. I don't think I'd have wanted to have to deal with that lot. But now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. He's an apostle. You know, he's probably the greatest of the apostles. And, and to this bunch of very troubling individuals, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I'm lowly among you, but being absent I'm bold toward you. But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." It's a tricky passage we're going into, but really, Paul was about to say, look, there are big problems there, and when I come, if I come, I'm going to have to be strong. I've got to take charge, and I can do that. I've got some spiritual power behind me, and if I come, I'm going to sort some of these things out big time, but I'd rather approach you like my master, in meekness and gentleness, such as Christ had. And so Paul could be strong, could be powerful, but he had the spirit of gentleness. He didn't want to be abrasive, didn't want to be rude. And you and I should not be people who are abrasive or rude. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul taught Timothy the same thing, 2 Timothy 2. I have seen some examples, and probably you have too, of ministers who were not gentle with the flock, sometimes really quite abrupt and at times even cruel. And that's not scriptural. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. As clear as you can make it, Paul says to young Timothy. Timothy's looking after, of course, you know, the brethren. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." Gentleness, meekness, that's what you expect from a servant of God. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. People don't always get things the first, second, third, or tenth time. You don't start shouting and jumping up and down and beating them up and casting them out. You have to be patient. In humility, got to be humble. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Some people are in opposition. They will argue. They toss up and down, in and out, and actually can be in the snare of the devil. But Timothy, don't shout. Don't quarrel. Don't bust a gun. Don't be rude. Don't intimidate. Don't be aggressive. Don't threaten to suspend them. Don't cast them out of the church. You know, be gentle to all. Be patient, and in humility, correct them. You know, the Message translation of this verse says, "God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener and teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey." And I can sort of remember a number of occasions when people would ask genuine questions, sincere questions, questions that deeply troubled them, and the ministers that sometimes just, you know, just shout them down. Accuse them of being disobedient, going against God's government, threaten them, and on occasions cast them out. It's not scriptural. The servant of the Lord must be gentle, and indeed all of us must be gentle and meek towards others. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And again, the question has got to be, you know, look in the spiritual mirror and are you a gentle person? Is there an inner mildness that comes through? I can hear some chuckling. And then the last one we come to in the New King James is self-control. In the King James Version, that is a temperance. But self-control is a good translation. Self-control. And other definitions say that one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites — that doesn't mean chasing women, well, it could mean that. It means, appetites. If we overeat, overdrink, and basically just give in to every whim we've got, we're not self-controlled. Solomon, I think, my opinion. I know some people don't like it, but it's my opinion. I'm sticking with it. Solomon blew it. At the end of his life, he did not exercise temperance or self-control. No man with 700 wives and 300 concubines was self-controlled. He was not. And as far as I'm concerned, from what I've worked out, he died before the age of 60. He died miserable, unhappy, angry at God. And I don't know if he'll be resurrected at some point, going to God's kingdom. I suspect personally, my opinion, underlined my opinion, is that he's had it. He's missed his opportunity because he didn't exercise self-control. it's another point, I suppose. But self-control is important. If we don't have self-control, we're in serious jeopardy. Look at Proverbs 16:32. Just got two more scriptures, both of them in Proverbs. Then we're finished. Proverbs 16:32. And here we read: he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You know, that's the person. This is the person who says is slow to anger. They don't erupt. They don't react quickly. They're not short-tempered. Here's a person whose spirit is one that, no, it'll take this person a long time to get angry, and it says he rules his spirit. He's better than a conqueror of a city. I think of some great hero that leads the armies to victorious battle for the Lord. But actually, hero or not, a person who can control his spirit is far superior, because he controls his spirit. He rules his spirit. The Good News Bible says, it is better to win control over yourself than over whole cities. This is the quality of self-control. You're not going to yield to your appetite. You're not going to yield to the desire to shout at somebody, the desire to have another 8 helpings of chocolate cake, the desire to, you know, start swearing and cursing. You're going to not think. Count to 10, then count to another 10, then count a further 10, then decide that, yeah, no point. That's not showing the Spirit of God. That's not showing love, that's not showing kindness and gentleness and long-suffering, and you control your reactions. That's the person who's slow to anger and who rules his spirit. Look at Proverbs 25 and 28 for our last scripture. Proverbs 25, 28. And here we read, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Because in those days, you know, the walls of a city were protected it. If your walls were broken down, the gates were hanging off the hinges, then you're really probably dead. Any old army could come along and just kick the gates off and walk over the, you know, gaps in the wall and take all your heads off. You were defenseless. And he says, if you can't rule your spirit, you are vulnerable. You are fragile. You're in serious jeopardy. The New Living Testament translates this as, a person without self-control is as defenseless as a city with broken down walls. A person without self-control. You and I are in a world which has got all sorts of evil around us. Satan is a demons, principalities, powers, wicked spirits in the heavenlies are all around us. We need our defenses up. We have to walk with the Spirit of God in us and the armor of God on us. And it says here that if we don't rule our spirit, if we are without self-control, we are defenseless. And if we're defenseless, we're in trouble. So a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And with self-control, we are better than someone who can conquer a city. So we have to learn to control our temper, our appetites, our tongue, under provocation, under temptation. We need the discipline of being empowered by God's Spirit to choose the right way. We're in control, not circumstances, not society, not Satan. We're in control. We're empowered by God's Spirit, and we're in control. We're making the call. We're making the choices. So all of those fruits, all nine of them, are absolutely valuable. We should have them all and be continually growing and maturing in them. But the test really is not for me, about how you're doing, or for you, how I'm doing. The question is how each of us are doing, and we need to look at ourselves, look into the spiritual mirror of God's Word and say, how am I doing? Do I see love and joy and peace in my life? Are these fruits evident? And if they're not, well, some action is required. So that's, I think, 5 weeks we've been talking now. The first week we talked about the need to grow and be fruitful. Second week we said the time to grow is now. Clock is ticking. Let's not put it off. The third week we saw that it's the Word that gives growth. We should earnestly desire the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. Last week, in week four, we saw that we have to abide in Christ. His words abide in us, and we'll be fruitful. And today we've looked at the fruits, looked at nine of them. And the question we'll leave each other with is, how are you? How am I doing with regard to those fruits of the Spirit? Okay, brethren. With that, we'll conclude today's Bible study and this particular series.